Thank you, worship team, for leading us in the worship of our awesome God and Father. Nothing is more important and more central to our walk with the Lord than to sing praises and to honor him and to give him glory. And we were led in worship to do that, and that was a wonderful thing. As we move into our sermon time, you'll find in your bulletin that there is a handout for this morning's sermon. You can find that. And in a moment, as we get started, we will be referring to that as we go along. But let's pause once again for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are awesome. Awesome in power. You are worthy. And we gather this morning as your people to sing glory and honor to your name. We are not worthy to be called your children. We know that we've been saved by grace. We know that the love you have for us defies our understanding. And yet here we are, gathered as a community of saints who are really sinners, but who are saints declared just by your great salvation plan. And here we are, worshiping you and praising you, and now pausing to open your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that these words would ring true, that our hearts and minds would be open to the deep work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We humbly submit to you. We declare you our King. We thank you for all that you will do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The message this morning comes from the Sermon on the Mount, a part of Scripture that we know well. And this particular passage is taken from Matthew 5. In the handout that you have in front of you, the verses that I will most comment on have been put on the left-hand column. And I've read this over again and again and again and tried to isolate what Jesus is asking us to do in this passage. And it strikes me, I know that many of us have walked with God for many years. I have as well. And I think it's important for us, as we come to God's word, to always be asking, what is Jesus asking of me in this passage? Jesus came, of course, and when he arrives and begins his ministry, Matthew will often frame the coming of Jesus as the coming of the King. And that's a sort of a sub-theme in the book of Matthew. The King has come. Now, of course, he's come in an unexpected way, and of course, he doesn't look, perhaps, like the Savior that so many people were waiting for. His ministry has a very strange turn to it. And we know the rest of the story. We know how it all works so gloriously in our Father's plan. But this humble man from Nazareth begins to travel and to teach. And crowds are interested in him. He teaches in a different way than the other people were teaching. And of course, this Sermon on the Mount is really a seminal sermon or teaching of Jesus, and there's so much in it. And I think if we remember that the Jewish people for whom Jesus had come were a very religious people. They were people that had known God at some level and had come from a long history of people that considered themselves to be God's people, welded to him with a special covenant, a special relationship in which God was their God and they were his people. And of course, the Old Testament fleshes out in different types of literature and through different stories and different events how God was their God and how they were to be his people. And of course, when Jesus comes and begins ministry, we sense that he is calling them to a different type of relationship than was typically found within Judaism at that time. Jesus was challenging them not to have the appearance of godliness, but to open their hearts and their minds to the life-changing power of God. He wanted to start a revolution in which men and women were changed from the inside out. Now, I think the call that Jesus had as he begins his earthly ministry could be as fresh for us today when we think about what he's asking of them to do. I think it's very easy for all of us as human beings to have a walk with God that we have over time, in which we learn the language that is said, in which we participate in the Christian community that we belong to. We sing the songs, we participate actively, and so much of our walk with him is external. It's the activities we do, it's the people we're with, it's the community to which we belong. That it's sometimes easy, unfortunately, to forget about the inner life that we have with God and that change that he wants to bring on the inside. Now, I don't know if this is a simplistic way to say it, but I think after reading scripture for many years and reading other people, I think I often isolate how I see God wanting to work in my life, and I assume for all of us, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in order to change us into the image of the Son of God. Now, it might be an oversimplification. We know that God uses other things as well. He uses the people of God in our lives. He also uses the trials of life that we go through. And very often, the people of God and the trials of life are things that God sovereignly orchestrates and uses in our lives to shape us into the image of Christ. But at its very basic and fundamental level, I believe Scripture affirms that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to shape us or conform us into the image of the Son of God. And I think that's a central teaching throughout Scripture. And the reason I highlight that here is because I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will be asking his followers to have transformed hearts and lives because of their relationship with him. It's calling people who have been a part of God's people in a very traditional sense, in a very cultural sense for many generations. And now Jesus is coming and he's challenging them. He's asking them to open their hearts, to open their minds for an inner transformation that he wants to do in their lives. Now, if it sounds like, yeah, I know this, what are you talking about? I think it's very easy for us to be a part of a Christian culture and yet to not honestly reflect the deep transformation that God wants to operate in our lives. And I think all around the world, there are examples of this. And too often in my own life, I self-sabotage the growth that God wants to bring about in my life. Now think about this. Salvation comes from God. God initiates your justification. God initiates your salvation. God is the one. We are dead in our sin, and he makes us alive. So it's God's action in my life that even gives me the desire to want to follow him. Even that comes from him, because we were dead in our transgressions and he gave us new life. He awakened us. He allowed us. He gave us that desire to respond yes to his work in our lives. But I want you to think about sanctification, and I want to think about how even though justification comes from him, sanctification is our participating with him as we grow in life. Many people have walked with God for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and yet don't necessarily reflect the heart of Jesus. And I think God wants so much more and is willing and capable of doing so much more than sometimes we allow him to do. And I think the Sermon on the Mount is going to highlight many of those kinds of things that should be a part of the life of a person who has had their inner life transformed by the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. And I want to read again the verses as they're presented in the handout, starting with verse 17, and then pull out what I think God is asking us of us as we continue in our life with him. And I'm reading from the New Living, so it's going to be slightly different from the ESV, which we read from earlier. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Excuse me. Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The first thing I would like to pull out of this text is that Jesus is asking us to love others with a proactive, initiative-taking love. Now, this verse in 43 and 44, Jesus is challenging belief at that time. And I think it reflects very easily human nature. It's very easy for us to be kind to those who are kind to us. And it's very easy for us to harbor grudges or to seek revenge for those who have caused us harm or for those who have been evil to us. Even if in Judaism at the time, Jesus is saying, you hear it said that we are to love our neighbors but hate our enemies, I am calling you to a new standard. I am showing you the way God intends for you to live. And that way you will be acting as the true children of your Father in heaven. Throughout the book of John especially, Jesus has confrontations with the Jews. And that's often used to summarize Jewish leadership that in reality was fairly hostile to the message that Jesus bring. And they were very hostile to Jesus as the King of Kings. And John will very creatively expose that continual confrontation that Jesus had with Jewish leadership. And of course, here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is happening as well, because what was being taught was not what God intended. And I think if I were to ask you this morning, how many of us have enemies, that seems so brash. Very few of us would list readily, this person is an enemy. The word enemy, we're good Christians. We know that we aren't supposed to have enemies. And when it's said in such stark terms, very few of us perhaps would find ourselves accused by what Jesus is saying here. But I'd like to challenge us a little bit. And I'd like us to think about the whole arena of human relationships, whether it be your family, whether it be people that you know at work, whether it be people that you serve alongside of in church. And I want you to think about the health of your inner life, and I want you to think about the health of the relationships around you. I think what Jesus is getting at here is that those who have been transformed by the Spirit of God, that uses the Word of God to make us more into the image of the Son of God, those who are truly, to use what this text says here, truly children of my Father in heaven, there will be a marked difference than those who are simply in a religious club or who are born into the thing, traditionally following the Christian community around them, but have not had themselves open up to the transforming work of God. Think about this. I think it's much more subtle than just having a list of people that we name as enemies. I think this is what happens very often in time. You are hurt by someone at work, by a family member. Maybe it's something they say. Maybe it's an attitude that you feel coming from them. Maybe they do something that you sense is a betrayal. I think hurt in relationships is a very common part of life. And all of us wish that our family members didn't hurt us or betray us. But if we're honest, we have all been hurt by other people. And I think it's all too easy for us, coming from a Christian culture, for us to not always really deal in a constructive and biblical way with the pain that we have. And it's much easier for us to say, it's all over, it's buried, it's done with, let's forget about it and move on. And those kinds of phrases might betray the fact that in reality we aren't healthy enough to have an open discussion about where we feel hurt, and we aren't capable or equipped to bring the hurt out into the open and to name what hurt us and to ask forgiveness where we need to ask forgiveness and to bring healing into the relationship. This year, I like structure, and I have things that help me in my walk with God so much. And this year, I'm reading Tim Keller's devotional on Proverbs. It has blessed my soul just going through the Proverbs, and he'll tease out things that maybe I didn't see. And I really find God spoke to me this week. I sent my sermon outline Tuesday or Wednesday. I don't know if anyone else here is reading that devotional this year, but I sent my outline. I'm preaching on loving your neighbor. I sent it off, and then 2 days later, I'm reading, and it's as though God really spoke to me about what I was going to share today. And I would like you to turn to Proverbs. We're just going to look at one other text here, so don't get nervous that I'm one of those people that makes you jump into 15 different passages. That's not what I'm going to do. But I just want to show that God was working in my life and my devotional life this week after I had already chosen to speak on loving our enemies. And Tim Keller's devotional was so good, and I really sense God speaking to me. Proverbs 24:29. And don't say, now I can repay them back for what they've done to me. I'll get even with them. Now, it's a simple proverb. It almost stands alone, and this is very often true in the book of Proverbs, because lots of helpful daily advice seems to be strung together, one verse after the time. You're not going to gain a whole lot in understanding that verse by reading the immediate context because of this. But this is what it says. Don't say, I'm going to get them back. Don't say it. Don't entertain that thought. If you want to have a life that reflects your Father in heaven, do not even nurse the thought, I want to get them back. It's not helpful. And I want you to think about all the ways, all the signs that are, you've been through it, I know you have, because I certainly have been, signs that things aren't right with another person with whom we have a relationship. Sometimes the relationship goes kind of cold. They've done something, we're struggling to forgive them. We might say, I forgive you, but we're nursing in our hearts bad intentions or bad thoughts. We might want ill to come across them. What are some signs of that we haven't forgiven them? The relationship becomes professional. It becomes aloof. We respond kindly but shortly. And we're not proactively seeking to restore the relationship. It's as though we've given up on that person. And we've said, I will tolerate that person. I'm a Christian. I will say the right things. I'm not going to visibly be a grumpy, negative, critical person, but I'm going to keep them at distance. I have something lodged in my heart against them. And it shows up if that's the case. Even if we're not doing it consciously, we'll avoid them. We'll treat them very shortly, with respect, but keeping a distance. And we're not reflecting what this passage is calling us to. Jesus is calling us to an active, proactive forgiving and loving of people that in our experience could be considered enemies. What Jesus is not saying is, get to the point where they're not your enemies anymore. He's not saying, settle for the least common denominator so that at least you can be together on the same planet. That is not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to a proactivity in relationships, especially relationships where we have been hurt, where people could have done things to us and could be characterized as mean or hurtful or spiteful. Jesus is calling us to go in a proactive and intentional way into those relationships bearing the wounds that we have, but going with the intention of reconciliation, going with the intention of loving them. It's not enough to just say, well, they're not really my enemy anymore. God is calling us to be able to say, I love them and they're my friend. I will not tolerate long-term avoidance of that person or treating them coldly or treating them, sort of avoiding them, having them be a distance and only giving the, you know, the name, rank, and serial number. But I'm never going to open up my heart to them again because they might wound me. And in reality, I really want to hurt them and I'll rejoice if something bad happens to them. Jesus isn't calling us to that. He's calling us to a proactive love that seeks after them, that wants to reconcile and wants to have a fruitful, mutually blessing relationship. So much of what I read on this passage, the word reciprocity comes out again and again, that we have this sort of you bless me, I bless you type relationship with the people around us. And the people that are difficult to love, Jesus is calling us to love those people and to get beyond a sort of reciprocity in our relationships. Now, we all know the adage, and we've probably experienced it at different times, that hurt people hurt people. Sometimes it's said hurting people hurt people. And so many people, I believe, in our world today have been hurt. They've been hurt in their families. They've been hurt by family members. They've been betrayed. They've been abused. Things have happened that have left deep emotional scars. Now, Jesus wants to heal. He wants to do a deep work in the lives of those people. But who has he called you to be in the midst of that relationship and the other people that are hurt around you? God wants to be working so deeply in your life and so deeply in your heart and in your soul that you become a source of blessing, even for those hurt people that are sometimes going to hurt you back because it reflects the wound that they have. It reflects the hurt that they have. They'll snap at you. They'll betray you. They'll hurt you. They'll say mean things. And I think it's very natural for us to respond in kind. But God is calling us to something greater. Now, it's going to be something that's impossible for us to do unless we're living closely with him and unless we have our hearts and our minds open for the deep kind of work that he wants us to do. Many of you have heard about the destruction that self-talk can do, or playing negative tapes or messages in our minds again and again. Some of you have had hurtful relationships with family members, and they said hurtful things, and now you don't live with them anymore. But when you're already not doing very well, it's very easy for us to pull up those hurtful messages and to play them again. And all that does is resurface the wound. It makes us hurt again, and we replay the hurtful things that other people said, and very rarely is that helpful. What I believe this passage is calling us to do is the opposite, I think, of what comes naturally to us as people. It's very easy to nurse an inner resentment, but to outwardly pretend as though everything is fine. Maybe we fear conflict. Maybe we fear being hurt again. And I think God is calling us to forgive from the heart and then to speak in love. One of the commentators I read said, if we're not careful, very often, practically in our walk with the Lord, the evil that has been done to us enters us and is now shaping us. Just think of that metaphorically. If we don't get beyond the sort of thing that Jesus is confronting here, I don't want my heart and life to be shaped by the spiteful things done to me. I want to hold my hurts with an open hand and name them. That hurts. What that person said or did really hurts. But Lord, I'm holding that with an open hand. I don't want to be the kind of person that nurses these negative things again and again in my mind so that my heart is filled with anger and bitterness and resentment. So that comes out and pollutes other relationships I have with other people. Lord, it really hurt when they did that. I'm holding it with an open hand. Lord, take it away. Help me not clench onto that and hold it and have it taint my inner walk with you and my inner walk with others. Lord, free me from the pain. We need to name it. We need to own it. but it's helpful and important for God to take it away. God is calling us to a proactive love where we take initiative in going after people and loving them. The other thing I think is that Jesus is calling us to love others regardless of their status. You know that in Jesus' life and practice, he was constantly criticized from the religious insiders because of the people that he was spending time with. The kinds of people that they would have considered enemies became Jesus' friends. The friend and enemy dynamic is very common in Jesus' life and ministry. The kinds of people that Jesus befriended, the Jews would have considered enemies. And yet Jesus proactively spends time with people on the margins of society, the people that were not liked, that were not loved, that good Jewish people had nothing to do with. Jesus had all kinds of time for those people. And he's asking us to love others regardless of their status. And that comes out in all the examples that are given in this text about loving people and doing good for people, even if they're not going to repay us. It's not because of their status or their capacity to be a blessing back to us that we love them. We love them as a reflection of God and a reflection of the love that God has for them. We're going to love them and bless them and seek their good, even if they have no intention of loving us back. I put on the front of your little handout a picture that comes from church history. And I know this is a well-schooled church. And several of you, as you look at that picture, might remember the story from church history. I think it's a beautiful illustration for what we're learning about today. The picture is of a man named Dirk Willems. And he is from the Netherlands. And he's living at the time of the Reformation. And we all know, of course, in 1517, this event of Martin Luther sort of gets the Protestant Reformation underground. Of course, things had been happening prior to that, but that's often the date we look to as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And during that time, people all over Europe were struggling with what it meant to be a child of God, what it meant to really follow God, and things had really changed from what God had intended. And there was a group of people that we often refer to as the Anabaptists. And they appreciated some of the changes that people like Martin Luther or John Calvin were initiating, but they were also happy to go further. And one of the things that comes out, of course, there's all kinds of families of Christianity that have emerged from the Anabaptist tradition. But in these early years, even we Protestants were really bad at loving each other. I mean, this is one of those sad times in our history. Catholics were killing Protestants, and Protestants were killing one another. And if you were to go to Zurich today, there's a river that goes through the heart of Zurich, and there's still a plaque on the wall to this day where the Anabaptists were drowned. They were martyred in that water. And they believed that we should be baptized as adults. Anabaptists baptized again. Everyone was baptized as a member of the Catholic or the Lutheran Church. They wanted believers to be baptized, those who had consciously made a decision to follow the Lord. And they were pressing for certain things that even the other Protestants at the time couldn't accept. And so we have Protestants drowning. Oh, you want to be baptized again? We'll baptize you again. And then holding them underwater. And so many, many, many Anabaptists were killed. In that time and in that climate, Dirk Willems is captured. He's an Anabaptist. He's seen as a rebel, and he's put in jail. He's trying to serve the Lord, and he's a part of this movement that's trying to sort all this out. And he's not perfect by anyone's imagination. He's a sinner just like all of us are. But he escapes from prison. And the picture shows he's running, trying to get away from his religious captors. And they're running across a frozen lake. The ice cracks, and one of his pursuers goes down under the water. And as you know, you can get sucked under the ice, and then you can't come up for air. It's a very easy way for you to fall to your death. Dirk Willems hears the cry of his pursuer, who has every intention of capturing him, and he turns, and in Christian love, rescues his pursuer who's falling into the cracked ice and pulls him out. And the time it takes for him to pull this person out, the other pursuers come and capture Dirk Willems, put him in prison. He ends up being tortured, and he ends up dying. Now, this is often used in church history as an example. It's a historic fact. It happened in 1569. But it shows an unselfish, proactive going after your pursuer in love, not counting what they're going to do against you as something that would keep you from expressing the love of God toward that person. There was another person long ago, 2,000 years ago, who came and who willingly loved us when we were sinners. And that person went to the cross. And Colossians says he became a curse on that cross. He bore my sin. He bore your sin. And his motivation was love. He loved you, and he loved me. And he went to the cross because of that love. That's how we can be free. That's how we can know God, because of his pursuing us in love. And if God has pursued me in love, and if Jesus went to the cross because he loved me, and he saved me and forgave me, even though I don't deserve it, at some level that must mark my soul. That must create in me a passion for God that surpasses my passion for everything else because of what he's done for me. And so when Jesus talks in here about being true children of the Father, he's talking about those who have experienced that new life with Christ, and those whose hearts and minds are open to the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to shape us into the image of the Son of God. Yeah, he uses trials of life. Yes, he uses the people of God around us, but primarily the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our lives to transform us or conform us into the image of the Son of God. And one of the signs that that transformation is happening is that we learn to love the way Jesus loves. Not just loving the people that love us, not just being nice to the people who are nice to us, but we even love people that, humanly speaking, would be considered enemies. We're the kind of people that don't hold grudges. And yes, we name our hurts when they happen, and we don't pretend like we weren't betrayed. We know it happens. We get help. We talk it out with others, and we go to God and we say, God, that hurt. I hate it when people do that. It hurts me so deeply, but Lord, help me hold it with an open hand. Take that away. Help me remember all the forgiveness I received because Jesus died on the cross for me. Help me focus on the love of God and how I didn't deserve it and yet received that. Help me be passionate about the things that I should be passionate about, and not nurse grudges, and not let that negative self-talk come back, and not pretend outwardly, oh, I forgive you, isn't this wonderful? Now let's avoid each other for a long time, because in my heart, I really don't like you very much. You know, not that kind of stuff. That's not what he's calling us to. He's calling us to transformed lives. It doesn't happen because we're going to grit our teeth and somehow forgive people and love them. No, it comes out of our walk with God. Everything comes out of our walk with God. And I think so much of the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving us signposts. Hey, this is a signpost. Is this happening in your life? If it isn't, then something's wrong. And I think, you know, the good thing about the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And I think the word of the Lord comes to us again and again and helps remind us how much we need to align our lives with God and his purposes and focus on Christ. And I know I need ongoing, continual reminders so that these signs that the Sermon on the Mount bring up, I can say, yeah, I don't have enough of that. I'm not going to be able to produce it myself. It's only going to come out of an authentic, genuine, ongoing walk with God where the Spirit of God is stirring. And I'm reading God's Word, and the Spirit of God can use that Word of God to shape me and conform me into the image of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want to do so much more in our lives. Help us recognize where we sabotage the work that you are willing and capable of doing. I pray for each person in this building, and I pray for myself. Lord, we half understand what you want to do, and our lives reflect that. Help us completely understand it. Show us by your Spirit and your Word the parts of our lives that still need to grow. And help us open up ourselves to that. Help us put ourselves into a position that you can bless, because we're walking in obedience. We submit humbly to your Lordship. We open your Word and we invite your Spirit to work in our lives. Do this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.